My name is Dan Simonson, for those of you who do not know who I am yet. And we will be here until Thursday. We came last Tuesday, and I hope to get to know more of you, and we can perhaps talk a little. I'm a professor at Luther Seminary in St. Paul. Now, there are many ways you could phrase the kind of question that I'm going to open up today. And it really is kind of opening up a can of worms, the kind of things I'm hoping we get into. But if you can't do that in a place like this, where we all go home and can't, we don't have to live with each other even after this. You know. But this is a place where I think we want to have some good discussions. I want to talk some about how you use the Bible, how you can use an ancient document written for completely different people in strange tongues thousands of years ago, and yet claim that that has something to say about what's going on in our own world. And see, that's really the perennial question. How do you move from an ancient text to a current central issue that everybody's talking about? And I see two kinds of extremes. On the one hand, the people who say, well, the Bible is really so old and ancient, doesn't say anything, let's just forget about it. Let's use social science, or let's just use our own minds, or let's just figure out some other way of dealing with these issues. But the Bible obviously doesn't even speak to those issues. And I think that was certainly the frame of mind a lot of people had up till a few years ago. There's been a little bit of a Bible revival or something going on in recent years, and that has both a good and a bad aspect to it, because I think in some cases now people are using the Bible to beat each other over the head with. That is, you find a biblical passage that says what you want to say, and you wave that in front of everybody and tell them that's the way it is, straight from God, even though that passage was written 2,500 years ago to a particular historical situation. So the question then is, does the Bible still have some kind of authority? Does God speak to me, speak His word in those scriptures? Does He tell me something that will help me understand the problems of my day? Or is it too simple to say that He does that and it only leads to abuse, so that people are using the Bible to push other people around? Well, that's just the kind of problem we're into. Now, I think what I will do is give you a few introductory statements about, just very briefly, about my position, or some of the things that I think are important points to bear in mind as you look at biblical passages and try to move from that to present issues. And then I thought we would look at some present issues. And I have a number in mind. I think one that, you know, as long as we're going to talk about things that might raise somebody's hackles, let's talk about what the Bible says about the role of women. Because there's an obvious example of people who think that the Bible has something to say about current social structure. And people who are saying all kinds of authoritative things toward other people on that basis. And maybe we'll look at a few texts and see what we can figure out. We're not going to solve the whole business. So if you're planning to do that, you're still going to have to go home and work it out with your spouse. And maybe you'll both be quoting me. Who knows? Okay, first. Then there's some other issues that we'll see how we go today. I have a feeling once we get into that, we won't go beyond that today. But tomorrow, we'll be continuing the discussion, perhaps with some other kinds of issues. Some of those that we could talk about are, for example, the war issue, which is not quite as significant as it was a few years ago, whether you can justify holy wars of one kind or another on the basis of Scripture, or whether you would have to be a pacifist. Perhaps something about prophecy, you know, the direct application of prophecy in our own day. People who think they see signs of the end and so on. Perhaps something about maybe about somebody raised the question last week one time about the relationship between faith and works. That is, how permissive can you be about saying whatever you do is all right because God forgives? Or how do we preach some sort of law, some sort of discipline, some sort of commitment? without, and at the same time saying that God loves you no matter what you do. Well, we might look at some issues there, but we'll see how that goes. Now, first then, let me give you some introductory statements. Okay, I start, this is the first one, with the assumption that we ought to go to the Bible to gain insights on issues of today. I start with that assumption. The Bible is, in fact, for me, God's Word. And therefore, if you're going to have some sort of notion about what my Christian theology would say about a particular issue, then I must go to the Bible, because that's a primary source. The primary source is not what the current sociologists and so on are doing, although I better know what they're doing. The primary source is the Bible for doing Christian theology. It's not even the theologians, it's not even Martin Luther, but it's the Bible. It says in our Lutheran confessions that that is the primary authority for judging of doctrine and of teachers, and I certainly agree with that. And people who think that I'm too liberal or, you know, fundamentalist, think I don't treat the Bible properly and so on, I want to start right off with that assumption that I do in fact believe that God speaks through the Bible if I go to it with that kind of attitude, prayerfully hoping to find some sort of answers. The Bible is in fact the record preserved by the community, both in Old Testament times and on into the New Testament times, the community that was called out by God, and they recorded not only the events which happened in their own past, but how they interpreted them. So we have here the record of God's people, the people that I belong to, and how they understand what's going on in their life. And therefore, that's where I'm going to look to try to understand what's going on in my life. That there's a reason that God has led his people to preserve these particular books in a special way. Now see, these are all assumptions, but they're not just individual assumptions. This is the community that has said this. The Bible is the Bible. That's what distinguishes my faith from other kinds of religions, is that I look in the Old and the New Testament, not someplace else. And I believe that there is a real guidance from God in the books that are there, the kind of balance that is there, so that it is very beneficial for me to look into those books to gain insights, that the Holy Spirit continues to work for the person who approaches the Bible that way. This means that the world of biblical times is in many ways parallel to my own world. That is, those folks were like us, in spite of the fact that we have all these cultural differences and differences in time and so on. There are still basic truths about how human beings relate to one another and to God, so that we can draw parallels, we can make analogies, and what was truth then can still be true to me today. Okay, second, that's a starting point. Now, if you don't start with the idea that God can speak through the Bible, then of course I've lost you already, but I would think that most people who are members of the Christian church would at least begin with that kind of assumption. But see, that doesn't solve it all. Because the second point that I would make is that not all words in the Bible are equally applicable to all times. Okay, I go to the Bible looking for a word from God, but every word in the Bible is not the same. See, that's the problem. Every single part of the Bible does not agree with every other single part of the Bible, because in fact, the Bible emerged as words from God to people at particular times in history, real people who lived at real times, who needed to hear a word, and they got that word and they remembered it. But now when you're in one kind of a situation, you need a word that may be different from another kind of situation. So, for example, you don't say the same word to people at a wedding as you do at a funeral. See, there are different needs there. The word from God is not the same. The word that God gives through the prophets to people before the time of the exile, urging them that they'd better shape up or they're heading into deep trouble, is a hard word of warning, and it was appropriate at that time to hear that word. But now, after they've gone into exile, and they're scattered all over the place, and they're in utter despair, and they're about to give up on God and everything else, then you don't keep saying that word to them anymore, but now you speak a word of comfort. You let them know that God still cares about them, that he's not abandoned them completely, that there's hope for the future. So you've got really what are very different kinds of words because the situation is different. Yes, sir.
One woman didn't realize that. She believed in the Bible for guidance. And in a particular time, she said to the Lord, I'm going to close my eyes and let my Bible fall open. And when I have my eyes closed, I'll put my finger, and you speak to me through the passage that my finger is pointing toward.
Yeah.
And she read, and Judas went out and hung himself. Oh, maybe the Lord wasn't ready just then. So she folded her Bible together again, and she said, now I'm going to do it again. And now, Lord, you be ready this time. And so she let her Bible fall open, and while her eyes were closed, she put her finger on the passage, and then she looked, and what it said was, and go thou and do likewise.
Right.
That's the way some people look for gimmicks out of
Right. The Bible is a kind of a holy answer book, so that any word is appropriate any time. But see, that's a good example of what I'm trying to say as a kind of word of warning here in my second point. I think you could say, and I would say, that every word in the Bible, and sometimes you really got to think hard to find out how every word can be a word of God at some particular time, but I would say that every word in the Bible has some sort of religious significance. It did at least at one time. But a word that is directed to me may not be the right word for you, or a word that is right for me in a situation today may not have been last year or a year from now. And that's why it's important to have the rich variety of that whole spectrum, the Old Testament of 1,000 years, of God relating to his people, so that there ought to be some place somewhere where you can plug in because the word there is the right word for you. Now, the church itself, which had the Old Testament as its Bible, had to make decisions at some points about some parts of the Bible that were not significant anymore. Or at least they were not hard laws for them anymore. There was a lot of debate in the second century of the Christian era whether they still needed the whole Old Testament, and they decided that they did, that it was still a word from God and it was important to keep it. But there were many places where they backed off of certain things that are in the Old Testament because they said, okay, that was God's word to those folks, but it is not to me anymore. So, for example, that whole controversy between Peter and Paul about keeping the ancient food laws or about circumcision. And Paul says, okay, you don't need to do that anymore, even though it's in the Bible and it's quite clearly stated there, those laws that you're supposed to keep. So you see, this is not anything new. We have already made decisions. The church in the first century made decisions about which parts of the Bible take priority over others, because some of them were God's word to people then, but they are not God's word to me anymore. The idea of celebrating the Sabbath. See, we don't even do that anymore, except some Seventh-day Adventists and others who take that literally. Those of you who take the Bible literally, maybe you do, but you don't take the Sabbath anymore. You take Sunday, because the church broke that commandment, decided they were going to celebrate Sunday because that's the day of the resurrection. So there are all kinds of examples of that, so that, see, we already see that you cannot just move easily from every single biblical passage and apply that directly to somebody living today, because there are decisions made about whether that still counts or not. And that's not to say, okay, it was God's word then. Maybe it was important at that time that those food laws be observed. But we Christians would say that's not important anymore.
A question.
Yeah.
Are these books to which you're referring now, are they still part of, are they still available? Has the church these books? Can we still go back to them eventually if need be? Because
yes. They're still in the Bible. The food laws, like in the
Levitical. If I understood you correctly, you said certain books were left out of the Bible at the time when the Bible was put together. I guess there were 66 or more books originally.
The church debated whether to keep all of the Old Testament, and they decided they should. Except, this is a little bit of a tangent, but just briefly, the Roman Catholic Church kept the larger Old Testament than the Protestants, because they kept the Greek translation, which had more books. And the Protestants returned to the Jewish Old Testament, which was a little bit smaller. So the Apocrypha is sort of marginal, whether that's still in the Bible or not. But the rest of the books we've kept, all of the Old Testament. We don't always know what to do with them, but they're all there. So I take the, and I want to refer back to my first point. If it's in the Bible, I want to take it seriously, because there may still be a word from God with me, for me. But I cannot just automatically find some passage from the middle of Leviticus and then apply it to you, because I think you ought to behave differently. Because somebody's going to make a decision that thing from Leviticus doesn't fit anymore. So you see, it's not just all that simple. The Bible speaks a word of God to me. For example, there are passages in Leviticus that people do pull out and apply to somebody else. For example, the ones about homosexuality, and I really don't want to get into that discussion. And they apply that with a rigor, but ones about eating the blood and so on, they don't apply anymore. So how do you make that kind of judgment, that this one we still have to apply as a word from God and this one we don't?
Well, I think we should say that the law applied until Jesus, and with him everything changed, because he died for our sins and we don't have to live under that old law anymore. I think that's what we should say, that it's Jesus.
Yeah, well, that's of course one of the ways that we do make that distinction is because of the end, and now we can kind of make decisions. The law now is not a way that you're saved anymore, but rather you search for the best way to live, knowing you're already saved. Maybe we'll get back to that. Gloria, did you?
Well, I was just going to say, you get into the danger, though, a little bit of choosing the parts of the Bible that you like.
Right.
Yeah. And turning away from others because you don't like the sound of it.
Right. That's exactly right. That's the danger with this second point that I've been talking about.
But how do you deal with the point that Christ said he didn't come to do away with it?
That's right. See, God still expects us to live in love toward one another, with justice, taking care of the poor. All of that still applies. That Matthew 25 passage where Jesus judges and separates the sheep from the goats and so on. So there's a constant tension there.
Do you make a distinction between the moral and the ceremonial laws?
Yeah, that helps. Yeah.
What would you call it then when he said in the Old Testament to kill absolutely every man, woman, and child in the whole city,
right,
and sort of you'll be damned if you don't, you know?
Right.
That's really glory.
That really is. And that's one of those that I'm going to want to modify a little bit. I mean, that is one where I'm going to say there. I even have a hard time thinking that was appropriate at that time.
Yeah, they didn't do it.
That's right.
They couldn't do it either.
Actually, we've done more of that in recent years, but call it holy war. Well, if you begin to see the tension that we've got here, and the tension is involved in these first two points, I want to say that if it's in the Bible, I can read it and expect a word from God, and at the same time, as I've said in number two, I'm going to begin to make some distinctions among various biblical passages on the basis of things like what I know of Jesus Christ, what my Lutheran teaching is, and other ways of deciding this one fits better than this one, or this one still applies, maybe that one had a certain time when it was significant, but it doesn't apply anymore. But then you get the danger, as Gloria says here, that now I may be deciding what part of the Bible is the Bible and what part isn't. Now, I have no easy way of handling that, because on the one hand, I still want to maintain that if it's in the Bible, I better pay attention to it, even those holy war things. I mean, there may be something there that I better be aware of. I can't just write it off because it's in there. But on the other hand, I know I'm going to make some kind of decision about it, prayerfully hoping that it's the right one.
The law of hermeneutics says that Scripture must interpret Scripture.
Right.
if you want to separate a passage of Scripture from its context, you can prove almost anything.
Exactly. And that will be one of my, I think, my fourth point.
Keep anticipating you.
Yeah, you people are really on the ball.
Choose them prayerfully, and there's the answer.
Well, that helps. But I know I disagree with a lot of people who pray even harder than I do. I say I disagree on some interpretations with people who pray a lot harder than I do. One of the problems is when you get to an issue like the woman's issue, is how do you decide if I've got a text that says what I like and you've got a text that says what you like? See, that's exactly where the thing comes to a head.
But I think with most of those texts, you'll find that they have lifted them out of the context and have not read the rest of what it says.
Right.
And
that's my third point. What? Yeah, right. You may still disagree when that's over.
Even when they leave them in context.
It would seem to me, Dr. Simonson, that so much of our difficulty with the faith, with different denominations, with a lot of this, counting the number of angels on the head of a pin, is that we are taught to believe, I think, or we want to believe, that it's Jesus Christ and. You know, it's Jesus Christ and the Nicene Creed. Somebody else is Jesus Christ and you can't read Darwin. It's Jesus Christ and it's sinful to dance. Mm-hmm. And this is where we get into the difficulties. Mm-hmm. I know that that's kind of simplistic. You're talking about real Bible scholars and people who have studied openly and prayerfully and hard, and still there are a lot of things that are not answered. But to the layman, I think a lot of our problems stem from this Jesus Christ and.
And what you want to do is just Jesus Christ.
Right.
Of course, one of my jobs here is not to make things overly simple for you people, I would think, but to raise some issues, because... because, in fact, you know, you do get in arguments about a lot of these things with people, so you might as well recognize it's not simple. Because even if you start with just Jesus Christ, who is Jesus Christ? Because he looks a little different in some passages than he does in others. You know, some of those places where he's laying into those Pharisees and beating them over the head and talking about burning forever and so on. I don't like those. So I'm even making distinctions about what part of Jesus' message I hear. And when he's going out to have lunch with sinners and to pick up the prostitutes on the street and so on, I like those kind of passages. You know, going after the lost sheep and all that. And those are the ones I really resonate with. But some of those others where he's picking on the religious people like me, I don't hear those.
How do you reconcile it in your own soul? Do you just leave it up?
Reconcile what?
Yeah, the fact that you do not like certain parts of the Bible. Do you feel guilty about
it? Oh, no, not at all.
You don't? Well, I do. You know, the parts of the Old Testament, I don't want to touch the Old Testament because my Lord looks so different to me than what he looks in the Old Testament. And opening up the Old Testament is such a monstrosity to me.
Well, see,
in so many
it depends
ways.
Again on where you look, because Psalm 23 is in the Old Testament, and Isaiah 40 to 66 is in the Old Testament.
But you know, we pick them out that we like, but there are
right.
Three-fourths of it is, there's a lot bigger, the Old Testament, than the few things that we really do enjoy about the Old Testament. And reading it.
Well, what I'm saying is that you can't just write off the rest of the Old Testament, even those parts you don't like. And I would want to push that, because there may be something there to listen to. But again, is that tension of it's inevitable that you're going to choose some that seem to speak more appropriately to you. But see, the danger there is that you keep going back to the same old water trough. You know what you believe, and God may really speak to you in those passages that really disturb you. And that's why I want to insist the whole Bible, even though I know I'm going to like some better than others.
How do you come to the point where you don't feel guilty about them? How did you get to that point?
Well, I think one thing to remember, and I think that there's a lot of pressure on us that won't let us do this, is to admit that everything in the Bible doesn't say the same thing. Now, if you've got some sort of fundamentalist notion that everything has to agree with everything else, well, then you're going to feel guilty because everything's supposed to agree, but you don't like this and you like that. Human words can never adequately talk about who God is. We can only approximate it, and therefore, you have different varieties of experience, and you have to look at all of it together, as this gentleman was saying about the total scripture, in order to even come close to understanding who God is. And so sometimes it looks like contradictions. But don't worry about that if it looks like contradictions and if some things you don't like. See, one of the dangers in places where people use the Bible to browbeat one another is to insist that everything in the Bible says the same thing. So you find a passage in Timothy or someplace that says women are supposed to keep their place. Worse than that, it really puts them down. They're inferior kind of human beings. There's no question what that text says. I know what that text says. I don't like that text. And I read it in contrast with some other text that says something different. The problem is if somebody finds that text that puts the person down, and it doesn't matter what other text I find. Paul says that we are neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. That text doesn't mean anything because you've got the other text. And since everything's supposed to agree, you just take that one and you wave it around, and I can quote you texts that say all kinds of other things or modify that, but you won't hear me because you don't have it in your notion that you have the freedom to come at this question from different perspectives. So one way not to feel guilty is to admit that the Bible comes to us in different situations, different voices speaking, different times, and it doesn't always seem to be saying exactly the same thing, and yet what is really the beauty of the revelation of the Bible is that there is this variety. The Bible is the one thing that can save us from ecclesiastical or other kinds of tyranny. Because tyranny exists when somebody finds one verse in the Bible that they think says it all, and then they ram that down your throat. And it doesn't matter what else you found. And so to me, that's the beauty of the Bible, because a human being tends to want to oversimplify and then make some sort of order and structure and make everybody else behave the same way. But when you got the Bible, you come at me with a text that's got it all put together and I'll find you another one that smashes it. And to me, that's comforting. I mean, I like that because I got God to hold it together. I don't need some church president to do that.
Jesus made that clear. Once he said, "He that is not with me is against me." Well, on another occasion he says, "He that is not against me is with me."
I remember him saying the first one. I remember him saying the second. Is that right? See, there's a case where I heard one. And it's like we talked a little about wisdom last week with Job, that there are many places where wise sayings are exactly the opposite. Haste makes waste, and he who hesitates is lost. There. Now, does that mean that neither one of those is true? And that's kind of what I'm going... Martin Luther talked like that in Paradox, where he often said kind of exactly the opposite things, because the only way you could come close to getting straight in your head what the truth was, that you had to kind of think in terms of the opposite, knowing that neither one was entirely true, and yet they both were true. Like when he talks about we're all completely free because we're saved by God, and yet we're all completely... bound up and have no freedom to do anything. And both statements are true. Okay, I've got to get to the third point. It was hinted at here a minute ago. In case you've forgotten, the first two points really were to affirm the Bible as God's word, but the second point was to kind of throw a little word of caution there, that not all words, I'll say all words in the Bible are from God, but they don't all apply to every situation, because some of them are tied in historically to something that happened once, and maybe they don't have universal application. And so there's going to be places where I take the risk of making some sort of decision about that. Okay, that's risky. But I have to say this. One of the things that I like to do is to look for some of the worst texts that I can find and see if I can find a Christian message from them. Some of you were here the other day when I preached about Jeremiah's underwear. And you don't know me well enough maybe to appreciate that enough. But one of the texts that I plan to preach on one of these days, I haven't really figured out how to do it yet, is in 2 Kings chapter 2, where you have the story of Elisha, the prophet, and Elisha is being pestered by these kids that are following along after him and calling you old bald head, teasing the prophet. You're not supposed to do that. And so he turns around and curses the boys, and some bears come out and eat up 42 of the boys.
Ooh.
Now, is there any kind of Christian message in that? What do you do with it?
Don't talk about
it. I can imagine the old-time pastor using that with his confirmation class because they're not behaving.
It's kind of hard to get at the bear facts.
You've been going to Wes's seminar, I think. Okay, number three. The importance of trying to find the original context of a biblical passage. And someone did say that, or a couple of people have mentioned this. Because I think that really is important. If you can try to figure out what was the time when God gave this particular word, why was it appropriate that his people hear that kind of a word at that time? Now, you can't always do that because it's really kind of a mystery with some of those biblical passages to find out exactly when they were written and who said them and so on. But in most cases, you can get some idea. And that means, then, that if the context I am in is somewhat parallel to that one, it's more likely that it's an appropriate word to me. Now, when the biblical scholars do things that are sometimes called historical critical work or something, what they're really trying to do is to figure out what was the original context of this. Who was talking? Who were they talking to? What was it all? Why was it important to have that word at that time? So, for example, talking about prophets, you really have two major kinds of prophets in prophetic words. Sometimes the same prophet says two kinds of words, but you've got basically good news and bad news, right? You've got prophecies of doom and prophecies of hope. By and large, the prophecies of doom come before Israel is destroyed, Judah is destroyed and sent into exile. Because that's a time when it was more appropriate to hear words like that. Maybe there was still a chance they could shape up. But the words of promise are more appropriate after they're already smashed. Then you don't come on with more words of doom. So you look at our lives, what would be the is our context like the time of Amos, when there was an affluent society, when there was a kind of ignoring of the poor, when people thought that they were God's chosen people to the point that there would never be any kind of catastrophe that could come to them because God would always be with them? That sounds like some churches I know. So maybe that kind of context is like the context of Amos, and that word ought to be heard, although it very seldom is because we don't know how to do that. We try to speak that word and it just comes out with a lot of bitchy kind of legalistic stuff that nobody wants to hear. We've kind of reacted against those hellfire preachers. But if that context of ours is like the one of Amos, maybe that would be an appropriate word. See, the difficulty for a pastor, a preacher, teacher, so on, is to try to match up the appropriate word to the congregation that he's speaking to. And it makes it even more difficult in sermons because you're talking to everybody at once. And people are in all kinds of different situations. So the text may really speak to this person over here but not speak to that person over there. Or the person over there might hear the wrong thing. The person who already feels guilty is just going to feel even guiltier if you start preaching from Amos. And the sort of self-satisfied one sitting over there won't hear you anyway, but will hear you when you finally get around talking about how God loves you. And then they'll hear that, but they never heard any of those words of judgment. So it's difficult to talk to a lot of different people who are in a lot of different situations. But what I'm saying is that the original context can be very helpful, both in understanding what the words mean, but also in drawing some parallel or analogy so that you can decide whether that is in fact a word that would be meaningful now. Way back in the creation story, God says, be fruitful and multiply and fill up the earth. Well, okay, we're pretty full now. So is that still an appropriate word? I think that's a good case where a context makes a difference. And that, okay, nothing the matter with that when there are a couple of people in the world, but when you're talking about 4 or 5 billion or whatever it is, then maybe it isn't. And then you start... So someone who wants to, quote, be fruitful as an argument against birth control, okay, the context is different. Maybe that one won't work anymore. So at least that's some kind of guideline as you're deciding which passages apply here and which ones do not. And then the fourth point is the one that we heard a minute ago about looking at the totality of Scripture. The danger in finding what you want the word to be in one particular text, but you haven't looked at all the other texts that speak to the same issue, and maybe modify it, say something different, show another side to the discussion. So that when you are looking for what the Bible says about a current issue, don't just look at one text, because you're probably going to find the text that says what you already believe. You need to look at all of Scripture, and you need to have some sort of total picture of who Jesus Christ is and how he fits into all of this, and a kind of modification of some of the harsh stuff that you'll find in other places. But you need to look at all of those passages that speak. Now, how do you find all those passages that speak to a particular issue? See, that's a real difficult question. And I think one of the most useful biblical helps that anybody can have is a concordance. You know, whether you're doing it in English or Hebrew or Greek or whatever language, a concordance, because there are certain key words that come up again and again in discussions of certain issues, and you can, that'll help you to find the passages that speak on that issue. And one of the things that I would insist on as an Old Testament professor is that you had darn well better look at what the Old Testament passages say too. I mean, don't just look at the Gospel of John or something. Look at the whole Bible. Because in many cases, it's the Old Testament that really gets into detail and agonizes about these human situations. The New Testament tends to be much more theological. You've got the story of Jesus, who's different from the rest of us, and we have a hard time identifying with him because he's God's son. And it's all those Old Testament characters that we can identify with because they're real human beings, you know, David and Jacob and all those guys that are carousing around and really... You know, we know what they're talking about. In the New Testament, you've got Peter, who comes across as a human character. Paul has a hard time coming across as a human character for most of us, at least for a lot of women these days. And then he gets so theological, and then he, at the ends of his letters, he lays down all this discipline that really is very much like Old Testament law. And it's important to remember when Paul does that those kinds of laws for living are for people who are already in the community, and maybe they're on a different level from some of his other teachings. Okay, well, I think that's enough introductory stuff. There are many, many things we could say about this, but I think it might be helpful to begin to look at some biblical passages. Does anybody want to say something or raise a question here before we... I suspect we'll go until we run out of time, and then those who can be back will pick it up tomorrow. Well, let's jump right into this question about... what does the Bible say about the role of women? And with all these kind of things that we've been talking about in mind, if it's there, you got to take it seriously, but then again... You're maybe going to pick and choose, but then how are you going to do that? You're going to pick and choose things that are only to your own interest? I mean, you can't ignore things that are there. What about the context? I think that will help us. If you think about the context of why Paul said this at a particular time or something.
Sometimes I say God created Adam first, but he got a lot of experience in that. Much better job when he created Eve.
Well, let's talk a little about the creation, because those are some of the passages. Now, everybody's got passages that are being quoted around on this particular issue. And, well, let me just mention some of those that I think are significant. Genesis 1 to 3, of course. And then we'll have to look at 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 to 15, because it quotes Genesis 2 and 3. And I think doesn't understand Genesis. So here we get in a nice little problem right off the bat, where the Old Testament is being misinterpreted by the New Testament. And then which are you going to go with? And then we've got a passage in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 7. Well, that's enough for a start. We'll see. You maybe have some other passages that you want to bring up as we go along. Yeah, the first three chapters of Genesis are basic. And then 1 Timothy 2, 8 to 15. And the other one I mentioned was 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 7. And you may have some other ones that we want to talk about, too. Now, if you look, do you have, some of you have Bibles? There's some more around here if some of you want to look. Let's look a little at Genesis. There is some difference between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and 3. And a lot of you know that there's some theories that you have a couple of different sources here. And I really don't want to get into that discussion, but at least note that there, many women have more trouble with Genesis 2 and 3 than they do with Genesis 1. Let's look at Genesis 1, beginning with verse, 26 maybe? Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and have dominion over everything. And, well, that's enough for right now. Genesis 1, of course, has that familiar story about creating the world in 6 days, and then God rests on the seventh day. And it's very significant the order in which the creation begins, starting with the simpler things and ending up with the most complex, peak of the creation. The most important thing that God made is the human being. And the human is to have dominion over everything that's on the earth. And this is a very significant story that shows the glory of what it is to be human, at the same time less than God, of course, but the crown of the creation. And when God does this, there's no talk about one being ahead of the other or anything. It's just kind of, he created them male and female, just like he created everything else male and female. At least there's not that kind of distinction that you're going to read about when you get into chapter 2 and chapter 3. Now, when you get into chapter 2, and where most biblical scholars have said that we seem to be having another creation story, beginning in the end of verse 4 of chapter 2, and if you have one of the newer translations, there will be a paragraph there that begins, "In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heaven." And in this particular story, God creates the man first. That is, after there's been a little watering and there's some things growing, he creates the man before any other animals or anything. So the very first thing created is a man. And then the man is sort of in with God in the creation of other things. Again, the same idea that you have in chapter 1 about having dominion. Because the man has dominion by naming those things that God is going to create. And there's a sense here in which the creation of the man is not yet complete. And one of the things that scholars have noted in chapter 2 is that there's, instead of that glorious language of God just kind of saying, "Let it be," and it is, in chapter 2, there's God's kind of working in there, and it's almost as if he's not always sure what we're going to do next. You read that carefully sometimes. It's kind of like he's working this thing out as he goes. And so he creates a cow, and he brings a cow by, and he asks the man, what are you going to call that? And the man says, well, let's call it a cow. Except he didn't say that because he didn't speak English. He spoke Hebrew. But anyway, we'll call it a cow. And then he brings along a horse, and he says, let's call it a horse, and so on. The man names all these things, but the man isn't really getting excited by any of these animals. I mean, somehow there's something missing still. And then finally, when we get down to, where is it? I can't see this thing very well. Okay, the Lord God caused a deep sleep, verse 21. Well, verse 20, God gave names to all and so on, but the end of verse 20, but for the man there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib, so on, became the woman, he brought her to the man, and then the man says, aha, this at last is bone of my bones and shall be called woman, and so on. So that the woman now is created later, you know, separate from the man, in order to complete the man. Now, there's a lot of discussion that's gone on here with the whole idea of the order. And we already had a comment here that I think is a good one. God learned a little bit the first time, and so when he created the woman, I mean, why not? I mean, the fact that the man is created first is used by theologians, it will be used by the first letter of Timothy, to make a point that the man is superior to the woman because the man was created first. We'll have to look at that Timothy passage. Now, I don't think Genesis 2 is saying that. I mean, you may imply that, but it's not saying that. And, of course, the men who were doing the theologizing in the first century thought that, and they used that as a text to prove that. Now, it's interesting. There are some women biblical scholars around nowadays. There are not very many yet, but there are a few. And there's one woman who's written a little bit on this first couple of chapters of Genesis. And she makes the point, if you compare like Genesis 1, the best thing is created last, isn't it? The man on the final day? And so why not the best thing last in chapter 2? I mean, the same thing. It surely makes as much sense as to think the other way around. And we talked about, we had a seminar at the seminary one time, and people were supposed to be preparing some sort of papers on important issues and using the biblical stuff to support their position. And one of the women in the class, along with two guys, was leading this seminar, and they quoted this stuff, and all the men in the class kind of giggled around. They thought, isn't that silly to interpret it that way, that because the woman is last, then she's superior. But why is it so silly? I mean, why is it any sillier than the other way? See, the problem is a woman had never been doing the theologizing before. Now you finally get a woman theologian, and her thought then is, well, I'm going to interpret it the other way. Why not?
Well, but that's just as bad, because what started the whole thing in the first place, this thing of competition. Mm-hmm. God didn't create a woman to go with a man in order to compete with him.
Yay.
So this whole thing of better than, and the women aren't helping anything by perpetuating this competition thing.
Yeah, of course, that's the kind of excess that you get, you know, as the pendulum swings. I think part of that is tongue-in-cheek, though. Just to try to point out the absurdity of the old position that's been around. But I agree with you completely that if we start playing the game of, you know, one is better than the other.
No, we're just falling into the same trap. Exactly. We're not improving in relationships understanding at all.
Right. Yeah.
I saw the ultimate on a woman on a t-shirt, and it said, when God created man, she was only fooling. Oh. Isn't that awful? I just stood there, just I couldn't believe it. I think that's awful. I really do. But I think it's funny too. I think that's the ultimate.
Yeah. If you do it, as I say, with tongue in cheek to point out some of the ridiculousness of things said before, but there's some who aren't doing it with tongue in cheek. One other important word in this creation story is this word helper. because that often occurs in discussions about who women should be and so on. Because the helper, does that mean you're always doing the dishes or something? You know, you're sort of hanging around waiting for somebody to tell you what to do. You know, go fetch my slippers or something. Well, I think we all are supposed to be helpers of one another, whether we're male or female. And the idea that this might indicate some sort of inferior status, I think, won't hold up, because, again, if you look at the use of that word, the Hebrew word that's translated helper, there are quite a few examples where God is called the helper of the human being. So, I mean, if God can stoop down to help the human being, then that certainly is not an inferior word, that the woman being the helper is inferior to the man. I think there is a lot of argument that tries to use the word that way.
Don't we have trouble, too, with the word dominion?
Yeah.
Dominion meaning actually be a good steward of, to take
care of, to preserve. Right. Yeah, well, that, of course, that's another whole issue that could get us into ecology and so on, where we've misinterpreted Genesis 1 to have dominion means you can do whatever you darn well please with it.
Yeah, like a ruler, an absolute monarch or something.
But it really means to be a steward, because God is still a creator, and he's trusted us with that. But that means we've botched it up in a lot of places.
The opposite of destroyed.
Yeah. In response to Genesis, let us look at Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And that would be another whole issue to explore. What does the Bible say about ecology? That kind of question.
Yeah.
We didn't summarize Genesis 3, but I think you all are quite familiar with that story about the Garden of Eden and the part that the woman plays. And I don't know if all of you are aware of the kind of theology that went on in the Middle Ages with regard to women on the basis of Genesis 3. I mean, it was really terribly destructive toward women, where the primary blame for the fall of mankind was put at the feet of the woman. Because she's the one that listened to the snake and gave the apple to her husband. See? And passages like 1 Timothy enforced that kind of theology. And here you have all of these medieval priests and monks and so on who have somehow developed the idea that celibacy is the way you ought to live. And, you know, human beings, what they are, even for people who vow celibacy, they're, you know, occasionally, like Jimmy Carter, they get an evil thought in there. And so the woman then becomes the temptress, you see, the one who drags you into sin. And then you look at this passage, and that supports that kind of theologizing. So the woman's really the one that got us into this mess. She's the one that listened. She's the one that gave the answer. Now, when you read Genesis 3, I don't think you have to interpret it that way. In some ways, the man really looks a lot more like a dodo than the woman. I mean, he's just kind of standing around not knowing what's going on, and whoever speaks to him and leads him around by the nose, he'll pay attention and get himself into all kinds of trouble. The biblical passage ends up with curses on the snake and the man and the woman, so that, in fact, you have all three seem to be involved in this. There isn't a singling out of one or the other.
Well, and he also...
Adam's sin, sure.
He also says, the woman that thou gavest me.
Yeah, right. They're all passing the buck.
Now it's God's fault.
That's right. And there's really some humor in there, because it's so
true. But why are there two Genesis stories?
Well, that's a long story that I... Maybe we can talk about that.
Sorry about that.
There may not be. It's certainly all together now, but I think it's almost clear, well, it's clear to me at least, that way back somewhere there are two traditions that come together. But that's more than we can talk about right now. Another thing, though, at the end of the Genesis 3, remember there's a curse about childbearing, that the woman is going to have pain in childbearing from now on. And some people have talked about sort of an eternal curse on women. But it also says that the man is going to have to, he'll be troubled with the ground that he works on, that'll always have thorns and thistles and what a tough time he'll have. And we don't insist that all men have to still be farmers. So we may not have to insist that all the things said about the women here would still apply. But anyway, look at 1 Timothy 2, and we'll just barely get started with this. We can pick this conversation up tomorrow, and then we can go on to some other issues where we talk about the Bible relating to issues of today. 1 Timothy 2, beginning with verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling, and that women should adorn themselves modestly and sensibly in seemly apparel, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire. Now, most people don't worry too much about that part. Except there are some churches that do and dress very simply with no jewelry or anything. But by good deeds, as befits women who profess religion, let a woman learn in silence with all submissiveness. I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over men. She is to keep silent. And this is the reason, this quote from a biblical passage, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. You see, that's used as an argument. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Did you know that was in the Bible? Yet woman will be saved through bearing children if she continues in faith and love and holiness with modesty.
Does that mean all women who are barren will not be saved?
That's a good question. What if you decide not to get married or something?
All those celibate men, huh?
The other thing that tickles me in the Orthodox Hebrew churches, the men and women sit separately.
Mm-hmm.
The reason given me, at least, when I inquired about it, was that if the women sat next to the men, they would be distracted from their prayers.
Who would be?
The men. And God. But I never, that's what I was getting at, never did I hear word that the women needed to be separate because the men might distract them from their prayers. You know, that just, this whole Judeo-Christian ethic on the sexes just throws it.
Never mind you can see each other a lot better if you sit across.
Not when the women are upstairs and back. That's where they put them.
Well, anyway, this text from Timothy is a very important one because it has been used for centuries, this kind of an argument about the position of women. That is, that they are, in fact, inferior to men, that they do, in fact, share the major responsibility for the fall. That's what it says. It's clear to me what it says. This is a case where I know what the text says, but I don't think it's correct. And one way that you would work with this text, I think, is to compare it with the text that it is quoting. Look carefully at Genesis 2 and 3 and see if, in fact, whoever wrote 1 Timothy has understood what Genesis says, or, rather, is writing out of a particular social context, trying to find a text to support that position. Now, how are you going to make those decisions? This would be a case where one text says something and you know what it says, but there may be another text that modifies that. Was there a hand?
I think it has also to do with the culture in which these things are written, because it is written in the Mediterranean world,
right,
where women never have been and are not today equal to men. And if this is the culture to begin with, the religion may support it. It may be the other way around. I don't know which was there first, but it certainly fits into it.
And that gets us back to that kind of question then of how you make that kind of decision. If in fact what we have here is perhaps all right in that culture, that for those people maybe it was better at that time if the women did not stir up things and they kept the normal behavior and didn't attract undue attention for that particular purpose. But then can you say that that is an eternal word for God's people no matter where they live and no matter what age, what other culture?
Well, couldn't it have been just Paul's particular hang-up? And since he wrote so much in the New Testament, because he's the one who said, that wrote about for a man, if he could be celibate, that was supreme.
Yeah, right.
And that, you know, he was going to be a little dirty. If he had to get married, okay.
Yeah.
If he just couldn't stand not burning or whatever. But, you know, could it not be, even when we're talking about acceptable at the time, could it not be even his own personal?
Yeah. And the context, yeah, it could be, but of course then we're making some decision there again, whether it's cultural or personal or whatever. And there's no way to avoid that, I think. That's the problem. Yeah.
I know, I just assumed that was his thorn in the foot.
Could be. Mm-hmm. Apparently Paul was not married, and you know, people who are not married are really the experts about women. They know how to...
But one seems to inject here what you said about the Middle Ages and so on. This goes back to the Catholic Church before Luther lived, and they put Mary on the pedestal for holiness.
Right.
And there is one perfect woman, and that's why they are adoring her much more than any of us do.
I don't know why it should be either, because like I've said, some people could say that the last is better. The first chapter of Genesis, the humans are created last.
So,
I don't know why, no. But apparently it occurred to this particular writer that that was significant. Well, I think we're going to have to quit here. Just one other thing. Remember the context. We talked about the importance of the context. That when you think of many of these epistles at the end of the New Testament are written at a time when you are wanting to maintain a kind of a tight little group, expecting the end of the world to come, not wanting to get people involved in social issues and so on, because they are not at the heart of what the faith is. You want to get everybody into who Jesus is, and so that you're ready when the end comes. And things like slavery and issues of men and women and war and all of that are not significant. In fact, over and over again, the idea is don't rock the boat. You know, let's not get those Romans looking at us too closely. Let's just hang in there, and pretty soon the end's going to come, because we don't have to solve all those problems. Jesus is going to come back again anyway. So that kind of context, think about it when you're reading passages like this, because that is very significant. And then if you're talking about our context, a word like this maybe doesn't have quite that kind of authority, because we're living in the long haul now. We're not, well, some people think the end's going to come pretty soon, but most of us think we're probably going to be a while yet. And if it's going to be a while yet, we do have to still deal with some of these social issues. We can't just say, well, it doesn't matter. All right, we'll see some of you tomorrow.